this is always piano driven, so I hope I can. Last night I thought, okay, how do I replicate the piano feel? So, I mean, you get that cadence and all, right? That was a take.
Yeah.
We're good.
I don't know if my voice is gonna.
Hey friends, Loretta here. I'm supposed to do the greeting, so greetings. I came outside in the garden because my grandkids, two of my grandkids are in my house and you wouldn't be able to hear me in there, so I'm out here. I feel like I have so much going through my head these days that I have no idea how to just condense some thoughts into like a little 5-minute greeting thing. A lot of you know that the man who shares this farmland with us, we bought the farm from him and we've just allowed him to stay here. He passed away last week while I sat with him in the ICU. It was unexpected. And anyway, long story, and I would love to talk for about 30 minutes about him, Daryl. I've learned so much from him and his life and death. But what I want to say is, sitting beside him as he takes his last breath, I couldn't help but think, you know what? I don't think he's probably worrying too much about who the president of the United States is, or who the president of the United States will be next year. I don't think he's thinking about whether or not it's cool that we're wearing masks or not, whether it's legit. I don't think he's worried about conspiracies and the end of the world. And, you know, I don't think that's what he's thinking about. And when it comes down to it, so much of what we've become focused on right now is really not that important. I'm not saying it doesn't matter, and I'm not apathetic, but what really matters is our relationships and our connections. And I think that a lot of our relationships and our connections are in jeopardy. They're being harmed by the way we've become fixated on issues and politics and policies, and that's impacting our relationships. I've basically left Facebook because I was just watching so many people post opinions and links to news articles, which, you know, you can find a news article to support anything you believe. And ultimately, you're never going to change someone's mind with a Facebook post, ever. But how Daryl changed me was because I knew he loved me, and I loved him, and that relationship was transformational, and that's what it was. It was a relationship. It wasn't reading this or that. It wasn't listening to podcasts and forming opinions. It was sitting at the dining room table, listening to him tell his life story and beginning to understand why he was the way that he was, why he said everything that came through his mind with no filter. It's changed me. The experience has changed me. Will these lessons last? You know, I don't know. Will I go back to being obsessed with the insignificant? Maybe. I don't know. But I hope not. This one's for Daryl. Bye, guys. Love you.
What are you talking about?
Never mind.
There's something wrong with you. When he told you you're not good enough, he told you you're not right. When he told you you're not strong enough to put up a good fight. When he told you you're not worthy, when he told you you're not loved. When he told you you're not beautiful, he'll never be enough. Your happiness, cast your fear. told you you were trouble. You'll forever be alone. When he told you you should run away, you'll never find a home. When he told you you were dirty, and you should be ashamed. When he told you you could be the one that grace would never change. strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not thank you, oh, grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort. Day is long and the night is yours alone. When you're sure you've had enough of this life. We'll be right back.
Are we ready, sir?
I gotta put my glasses on.
All right.
Because,
the world doesn't exist without them?
Pretty much.
We're starting.
We are.
Hello, Pathway. Wendell and Lewis here again. I'm Wendell. I'm living loved by God. I'm recovering from spiritual and emotional abuse and have struggled with food issues and work issues and control issues and porn issues and alcohol issues and rage and panic and depression.
How about you?
Hello, hello.
I'm Lewis. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus, and I'm in recovery for racial and physical abuse when I was a kid, and I really struggle with anger and trust, and here lately, a lot of anxiety and depression.
Hey, Lou. So, we're continuing our conversation about the document, the scripture, the Bible, that we started last week, and we... part of the focus last week was more on the negative side, the downside of stop doing this with scripture. And might ought to amend some of that, I don't know. If you find comfort in certain verses, I'm not going to tell you to stop. Nobody's going to tell you to stop looking at those certain verses. If you find strength, comfort, you know, those positive things in certain parts of the scripture, there's a reason that we read the 23rd Psalm at a funeral.
Yeah.
You know, there's a reason that we read John's passage, you know, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, I've gone to prepare a place. There's a reason we do that at a funeral. I'm the resurrection and the life. There's certain parts that are comforting and helpful. I think the problem that we're facing today is that people try to use the document, the scripture, to validate a viewpoint or to try to speak for God. I know what God feels here because of these scriptures. To try to back up a set of doctrinal beliefs, like this is what Baptists believe, this is what Methodists believe, this is what, you know, and our beliefs are true because of these verses here. I think that's what we were talking about more than anything.
Yeah, I think one word that comes to mind for me is when is people try to weaponize the scripture.
Yeah.
You know, they try to use it to bring down someone.
Yeah.
And
that's or establish not, a foothold.
Right. And that's not what it was intended for at all.
No. And just kind of to remind everybody where we're coming from last week, we don't want to dwell here, but just the scripture was written over thousands of years by multiple authors who didn't know each other. And if you're of the persuasion that God dictated every single word, that's no problem to you. But that viewpoint is quite problematic to scholars and to, frankly, anybody with common sense. Why would God create people with free will only to take it away? It just doesn't make sense. So if the scripture was written over such a long period of time by so many different authors who didn't know each other, is it fair to pick a little piece here, a little piece here, a little piece here to prove I'm right and you're wrong? That's where we're coming from. That is just such an inappropriate, disrespectful way to use this good old book that really sincere people wrote. They had encounters with God, and they wrote about their encounters from their heart of hearts. It wasn't a trivial, casual thing. It meant a lot to them to write.
Right.
And so to use bits and pieces of what they write to prove what I want to be true is so, it's just disrespectful. So, I think what we want to talk about today is the maybe a healthier, more balanced approach to scripture.
Yeah.
And we introduced it last week, and we want to say more about it this week. The center of scripture has to be Jesus, in my opinion. I could be wrong, okay? I could be wrong. But I don't think that a burning bush or a king or a judge or a prophet or handwriting on the wall can speak as clearly about God as his son, his self-proclaimed son. Now, if you don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, then it's just, you're on the other end that says it's just a collection of myths and proverbs and fables and whatever. And that's fine. If that's what, the way you look at it, that's fine. But I guess we fall somewhere in the middle that, yeah, that would say Jesus is who he said he was.
Mm-hmm.
His claims were so preposterous that no fool would make that up if it wasn't true.
Right.
And nobody could do the stuff he did. And he's written about by secular, by Josephus and secular historians. He's a historical figure that, mm-hmm, that cannot be disproved. And so we know he's a real person. And for him to make the claims he did, and for people to die because they believed in his resurrection. And I'm not going to die for a lie. I'm not going to do that. Sorry. But I if you put a gun to my head and say, do you believe Jesus resurrected or I'll shoot you? I'll say, well, I'm sorry, but I guess you have to pull the trigger. Peace out.
Yeah.
So I think that we could start with Jesus. I mean, you and I certainly agree.
Yeah. I follow that same. It, for me, starts and ends with Jesus.
Yeah. And then everything else has to go through that.
It's the first sentence of John.
Yeah.
Tells us that in the beginning.
Yeah. Yeah.
Was the Word.
Yeah.
You know, that means Jesus was there from the beginning. He's there till the end.
Yeah.
And he's the main antagonist of the entire book.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Period.
Yeah. Yeah. They talked about him in predictive kind of ethereal ways in the Old Testament, and here he is right in front of us. So, if that's the case, if Jesus is the center, it's the funnel through which everything has to pass. In John's Gospel, he told, I thought it was Andrew, it's Philip. I re-looked it up. He told Philip, Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, I don't know why you're asking that, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if we're in agreement that Jesus is in the central to the story, he's an actual character, not a mythological, but an actual character. If he said that, I'm choosing to take him at his word. So that's why I camp out in the Gospels. And the easiest one to start with is Mark, because it's the shortest and it's the most concise. 16 chapters, boom, you just get the story. So, and Mark was a young writer. A lot of people say at the end of Mark, where they're in the garden and they come to arrest Jesus, and a young man runs off and almost loses his underwear. He's running off in fear. That was Mark, that he was there watching what went on. He was a young guy. He got scared and he ran off. There's no proof of that, but that's what people say. But anyway, so if you start with Mark, you get the basic story of Jesus. You get the events and some of the teachings. And you know, you get the story of Jesus. And you get it quick, and you get
it's the Reader's Digest version.
Yes, yes. Not quite the Cliff Notes, but the Reader's Digest
version. Right.
So, and so if you just take time to hang out there, and I don't want to be discouraging, but don't give it a lick and a promise. Okay, I've done Mark. You want to know Mark. You want to recognize his voice. You want to, like we said last week, if he moved in next door, you'd say, oh, I recognize him. You know, so read it over and over. And after, I don't know, 6-8 times, maybe start taking a few notes. Maybe start writing down some recurring themes. Well, he talked about this a lot. Well, he uses that phrase a lot.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and get to know Mark, and get to know the Jesus of Mark, and get to know, well, another way to say that is get to know Mark's version of Jesus. Because it's not the same as John's and Matthew's and Luke's. It's not that it was a different Jesus. It's just that my experience of Lewis is going to be different than Billy Bob's experience of Lewis. It's just the way people relate to each other. So get to know Mark. And then, you know, when you feel like you're grounded, you've gained some footing in there, then go to another gospel. I went to Matthew.
I went to John.
Okay, he went to John. My order was Mark, Matthew, John, Luke. What was your order?
Mark, John, Matthew, Luke.
Okay. All right. So, but you start concentrating on each one of these Gospels until you realize, and what's so cool is each one will teach you something a little different about Jesus that the other one didn't teach you.
Mm-hmm.
If you give them, and don't go to Matthew and say, oh, wait, I need to cross-reference that back with Mark. Don't do that. Just read Matthew as if it's the only Gospel you got. And do it the same way you did Mark, over and over and over and over till you get his flavor. And then move on, you know, to whoever. Truth be known, I spent about 10 years in the Gospels. Didn't go anywhere else. Just 10 years. That doesn't mean you have to do that. But that was my story. Spent 10 years on nothing but the Gospels. And then I realized there was something interesting that happens in the book of Acts, which we mentioned last week, that Acts has a certain feel with just the 12 apostles. As soon as a recovering Pharisee named Paul shows up, it changes feel. I'm not saying good, bad, or ugly. You just notice that. And you can begin to look at Acts, because last week you said when you're done with the Gospels,
then you go to Acts, and it's a natural...
Yeah.
That's why I didn't necessarily go to Luke until the end. Because then
you wanted to join them up.
I wanted to join them up. Luke and Acts, because they were both written by Luke. Acts is basically Luke part two.
Well, he almost says that.
Yeah.
He's Theophilus, isn't that who he's writing? He says, I'm going to continue the story. So it makes a lot of sense to end with Luke and go on to Acts. But here's some just side notes. When I dug into Matthew, and I dug into not just the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount.
Mm-hmm.
But really is the whole Gospel of Matthew. But when I dug into Matthew, I'm giving you a cheat here. So something you can look for when you get into Matthew. Especially the Sermon on the Mount. It sounded to me like Jesus was inviting us back to eat. He was inviting us to authenticity. Dare I say nakedness. Not physical, but just emotional, mental, spiritual nakedness.
Mm-hmm.
Take off your hypocritical fig leaves and just be who you are. This is what life looks like when you're authentic and real. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's an invitation to be authentic.
Right.
And the rest of the Gospel lends itself to that, but especially, and you look at I'm giving you way too much info on Matthew. You should do this homework yourself. But you read the Gospel of Matthew and you realize this guy was a tax collector.
Yeah.
When Jesus brought him home to the rest of the boys, they must have like, what are you doing?
Right.
And Matthew, having a public office like that, everywhere he walked, he wore a giant placard. Former tax collector, worked for the evil Romans. You know, he wore this. He had no choice but to be completely authentic. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't hide who he was. There was no hiding it. And so he writes from this very authentic, real. And the more I read him, the more I thought, this is taking me back to the garden.
Yeah.
So in the midst of Matthew, I go back to the first two or three chapters of Genesis and start camping out there and realizing that the message of Jesus in Matthew is so akin to what went on those first three chapters in Genesis.
Yeah.
And it now I'm not focused on, well, was it 6 24-hour days? That doesn't matter.
No.
What I focused on was the truth of that story. And it's all over the place in Matthew.
Yeah.
Just not in black and white. It's between the lines.
Right. And I had the same experience in John. Where,
yes,
you know, especially in that first chapter of John,
yes,
where it took me back to Genesis,
yes,
and
I had the same.
It's that kind of tie-in to, you know, that's where for me it became an entire story.
Yes,
is in that first chapter of John.
Yes,
it became more than just four books about Jesus and what happened afterwards. And how did we get here? It became...
Yes.
It became this is part of the crescendo of the entire story.
Yes.
God's entire story. And so that happened for me in that first chapter of John.
And here, I don't know if your experience was the same as mine, but when that, and I found the same thing in Matthew and the first part of John, when you start to get the flavor of the big story, the little stuff just doesn't hang you up so much anymore.
Right.
You know, like, did God really destroy the earth with a flood, save one family,
and a bunch of animals?
Yeah. So he sacrificed a bunch of other humans to save animals, and you think, that doesn't fit with the Genesis story, and it doesn't fit with the Gospels. Well, there must be something else going on here. So I started to pursue other ideas on that. I'm not going to give that one away. I kind of have my own ideas about the flood now. But there are a lot of the little ones, the little things, like God makes a bet with Satan about Job, and then never tells Job about the bet, even after all the dust settles. He never did tell him about the bet. What's with that? You know? You can pick a bunch of stuff.
Jonah sitting in a whale.
Yeah.
Like,
how's that work? Yeah. But the truth of that story is so powerful.
Yeah.
That God will move heaven and earth to deal with bigotry in a single individual.
Right.
Pull out all the stops. Mm-hmm. Control the weather. Whether he controlled the weather or not, whether there was a whale or not, that doesn't matter. In the story, we have a God who will move heaven and earth to deal with. Little plant grows up. Little worm eats the plant. God's in control in the story of all of that.
Yeah.
Just to help one single individual realize the dangers and the toxicity of racism against the Ninevites.
Mm-hmm.
When I got that, my God got bigger.
Yeah.
My God, like, whoa. Yeah. And I'm not hung up with did he really get swallowed by a whale or not. Well, who cares?
Yeah.
If he did, great. If he didn't, great. The power of the story is like, you know what? I think God has kind of done that kind of thing in my life. Maybe not with racism, but God has concentrated on me with a certain issue until I finally got it.
Yeah.
It wasn't a grub that ate the plant. It wasn't a wind that got hot. It wasn't, you know, a storm at sea. But it was other things. So I found myself in that story. And I thought, man, that's real stuff.
Yeah.
That's real stuff. So some people who are watching this have probably concluded, not about you, but about me, well, Wendell doesn't really believe in the Bible anymore. Or Wendell doesn't believe in Paul anymore, whatever. Because some of the things I've said in Pathway, and you know, they've concluded that the Bible is more precious to me now than it's ever been.
I would say that couldn't be farther from the truth, actually.
I know.
Our ability to read, understand, and live out those stories, it's like we said before we hit record, it's a marathon, not a sprint.
Right.
And so we got to take longer. You got to train.
Yeah.
You got to, you know, it's going to take longer to get all the way, you know, and I don't think we're ever going to get to where we completely understand.
I didn't plan on it.
Well,
it's not even a goal.
Yeah.
It's just the adventure is fun.
Yeah.
You know, each new thing that you start to see. Here's the thing, is some people, I mean, and I'm not trying to push people's buttons or hurt anybody's feelings, but some people literally, remember that movie, the Da Vinci Code or whatever, where the Bible's supposedly this code book with numbers, and really? Seriously?
Yeah.
And other people treat it, you know, like we say, like it's a cherry tree, and you pick all, there are just certain ways that people study the Scripture, and they say, oh, I'm a student of Scripture. No, you're not. That's not being a student of Scripture. To be a student of Scripture means that you begin to comprehend the whole story, and you pay your dues until you're grounded. It's not that I can remember exactly where that verse was found, what chapter. That's not it. That doesn't mean you're a student of Scripture because you can say where every verse and chapter is. That's not it. It's like, do you know Mark? Do you know the church at Corinth? Do you understand that church? Do you understand what James was about? Do you know that guy's personality and where he was coming from? Do you know that Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, wanted to take James out of the Bible?
Yeah, he did.
He took issue with him. That made me curious, so I read him a bunch to figure out, who is James? He called it a right pithy document. Not pissy, pithy.
He didn't like it because he, in his eyes, he saw it as a works-based faith. And that's not at all the way I read it.
No.
And I think eventually he probably didn't. I mean, obviously, he didn't read it that way either.
Yeah.
But when he was on his tear against the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that's the way he saw it.
That's what he saw.
But you know what? I think it's good to have some pushback against some of these books. If some of them don't bother you, and if some of them don't make you wish they weren't there, you're probably not engaging them.
You're not, yeah, you're exactly
you
right.
You've got to engage them. And you've got to give them a chance. You've got to push back against them and let them push back against you. But don't take a verse and push back against it. Or don't take a verse and use it for your own good. Take the whole document and the author and deal with them. If it takes you a year, deal with them. Just keep reading it. I want to know where this guy's coming from. Who is this guy? You know? And so, I don't know what kind of time we're working on here, but I think we mentioned last week, I have a completely new appreciation for Paul. People say I don't like Paul. And I think I mentioned last week, no, it's not the case at all. I understand where Paul's coming from. Because he heard this about this Jesus, and he grasped the power of grace in his life. It didn't just forgive him, it changed him completely.
Yeah.
But then he has all this residual Phariseeism in it. So there's this. And in the seventh chapter of Romans, he said, the good things I want to do, I don't. The bad things I don't want to do, I do. He talks about this battle. You know, it's grace, it's law, it's grace, it's law. So he's struggling with this. That's my story.
That was Martin Luther's story.
Yes.
And it, you know, and that's I think that's all of our story. We're fighting. There's this internal battle, and I don't even know that it's necessarily a battle between good and evil.
No.
It's a battle between what we're used to and what we're becoming.
Oh yes. Did everybody hear that?
And
that's yes.
That's a natural. I think it's what he wanted. I think God's entire plan revolves around becoming, you know, what we're becoming through him.
Yeah.
And
why are we so opposed to saying that someone in Scripture? Why would we recoil at somebody saying Paul is struggling and we get to watch him? Oh no. Why? You got to watch David struggle through the whole Bathsheba thing.
I think people think that the minute the scales fell off Paul's eyes, he was a perfect follower of Christ. He wasn't.
No.
I know, but he wasn't.
No.
But he was becoming.
Right.
He was working out his salvation. He said that. Yeah.
He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
And he was working that out.
And we get to watch him do it.
Yeah.
And so it's a mistake. In my opinion, you believe what you want. In my opinion, it's not fair to say that everything that Paul wrote was gospel. That, you know, women...
Well, I think Paul was prolific. We don't just have what he wrote. There's a whole bunch of stuff that didn't make the cut.
Right.
We don't know what else he wrote.
Yeah, but their whole sections of Christendom who strictly obey the law, women be submissive, women, so that they keep them under the man's foot. Be quiet, don't teach, don't talk, don't pray, don't preach, don't anything. Based on a few things that Paul said. Really? This is a guy who says he's struggling.
Mm-hmm.
He admits he's struggling. And so as he writes, we get to watch this struggle carry out. That is the beauty of Paul, is we say, I identify. It's almost like one of our step groups, where he gets around to Paul and he says, hi, my name's Paul, and I'm struggling with such and such and so and so. You're just like us.
Yeah.
You know? And the magic that happens in our step groups, when we go around the room and we hear what everybody's struggling with, if you come and say, "Hi, I'm St. Paul, and whatever I say is gospel," everybody in the step group's like, "Okay," they don't get it. But Paul says, "No, I'm Paul. I struggle with these things. I'm working out my salvation in fear and trembling, and you get to watch."
Yes, and I think this is where reading the entire, you know, when we say, you know, read Mark a dozen times,
yeah,
you know, or read John,
yeah,
read Luke, read Matthew, we have to do the same thing with Paul.
Yeah, read all his letters.
We got to read them all together.
Yes.
And we got to realize, one, that a lot of what he was writing was situational.
Yeah.
But two, the way they are in the canon.
Yeah.
One, you can't, they're not in chronological order.
No.
So,
we got immature,
you don't watch,
we got immature Paul writing here and mature Paul writing here.
You're not seeing him grow in order.
The way he actually grew.
Right. So, it's, when we say, you know, we're watching Paul grow, we need to be real careful and realize that we're not watching him grow chronologically in his letters, because you don't want to think that, well, he was still a pup over here in Romans,
right?
Which is not true, but he was not a puppy here in Romans, but when you get over here to, you know, the letters to the Thessalonians and he was rock solid in what he was thinking at that point. We don't want to do that either.
No.
Because they're not in chronological order.
Right.
In the document.
Moral or theological development.
Right. They're not.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Excellent.
That is not a chronological thing for Paul.
If you want to see some of his best works in terms of theology, read Galatians and Romans. That's where he's starting to get a handle on grace and what grace means. If you want to see him trying to manipulate, this is some of his puppy stuff, in his puppy stage when he was still peeing on the floor. I don't know. Didn't mean to say that. Tearing up newspapers.
Yeah.
Then you can read some of his lessons or some of his things where he's bragging on how he's worthy of being an apostle and you need to send your money in this way and women need to be quiet and, you know, he's being this manipulative.
That's when that was still early in.
Yeah,
you know, the scales hadn't been gone very long when he was saying some of that.
He's still saying some eye boogers.
Right. Yeah. So
yeah, but anyway, so this is some of the examples, and you don't have to go to seminary to know this stuff. If you just spend time reading and reading fast, don't slow down. Don't speed read, but don't slow down and get bogged down in certain little places. Just, if you don't understand something, go right past it. Maybe you'll understand it the next time through. But just keep reading and reading and reading. And maybe get a partner or two that's reading the same book and sit down and talk to them and say, "Okay, how many times have you read Mark now? Who is he to you?" Kind of swap some ideas back and forth. If the document is that important to you, you'll spend the time doing that.
Right.
Instead of just cherry-picking a piece here and there and using it as your medicine cabinet. If the document's that important, invest some good solid time in it, and my suggestion would be, don't go to a denomination that's going to give you their slant on doctrine. They've already made up their mind what that passage means. You need to talk to people who are doing the same kind of thing you're doing. They're digging at it as if for the first time.
Right.
And that way you can share your ideas back and forth. I don't know. I mean, I love this book. I'm writing a book right now called, and I mentioned it before, it's called The Story of Sin. And in this book, I'm going from Genesis to Revelation, the whole big book. And it's, I don't think God dictated every word, but I think God's in every word. And I think that the story is cohesive enough. We have the same God in Genesis that we have in Revelation. And God feels the same way about us. We don't have a mean Old Testament God and a nice New Testament God. It's the same God the whole way through. And I don't know. It's been fun for me to write this book because it's helped me to realize all over again how much I love this book and how profound this old book is. I mean, it's old, but it's so profound and rich and deep and good. And the book doesn't save me. The book doesn't redeem me. The book doesn't forgive me. The book doesn't heal me. The book doesn't... I don't have a relationship with the book.
That's not the book's job.
No, it's just the book is a really good story about a really good God and a bunch of ornery humans. It's God who does the healing and the forgiving and the redeeming and all that stuff. It's God who does that. And people say, yeah, but you wouldn't know about that God if you didn't read him in the Bible. Point well made. Gotcha. You know, but it's not the book that does it. It's the God who does it. And I think there... I'll say this at the end, and it'll certainly get me crucified. I think there are people who meet this God without ever reading the book. Sorry. Because I think God's really that big. The God of Scripture is so good, but he's not just contained in that book. He's bigger than that book. And so he can figure out a myriad of ways to reach people.
Oh, yeah.
And I think the boogers. Yeah, and I think he does.
Yeah.
So we'll close with that moment of heresy. Just a brief snippet of heresy.
Sure, why not?
So anyway, all right. Well, we ready for the serenity prayer?
Yep. Don't forget, September 25th.
Yes.
Bowling Green Ballpark.
Yes.
Be there or be square.
There you go.
It'll be fun. It'll be good to be together again. Get to look into the eyes of your brothers and sisters and remember just exactly how much we love each other.
Yep.
So.
Good, good, good.
That's all I got to say.
Booyah.
Booyah.
All right.
Are you ready?
I'm ready.
What does it start with?
Starts with God.
God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change.
The wisdom to know.
The courage.
The courage to change the things I can. And the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. Taking as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. Keep coming back. God loves you.
So yes, do we.
We do too.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Ready?
No!